Beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians. Reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals for the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally. Go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. I'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We're an inner city congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole wide world and feeding the poor. We encourage you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there, all sorts of written lessons. We're going out today in 22 international broadcasts to all the world. We have 50 acres of broadcast towers. The gospel goes out from here to all Europe. Africa will get the gospel four times today, and Europe four times, China four times. Amazing thing. Only God could do that because we have absolutely nothing. We're the poorest church in town. We're proof that God can do anything with nothing, and a nobody too, and so we're thankful for that. Again, we encourage you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We began last week in our study in Exodus, and we saw that Exodus is a book entitled The Second Book of Moses because Moses is the author. Many modern critical scholars theorize that Exodus was written during the Babylonian captivity by Jewish priests trying to invent a history for their people. How many people would immortalize themselves as slaves? The story just doesn't make sense from that point of view. There's no Babylonian words that are found in Exodus. While the words for basket, bulrush, Nile, riverbank, papyrus, and Moses are all Egyptian words brought into the Hebrew language and made Hebrew words in the Hebrew language. Genesis ends with the children of Israel moving into Egypt, and after that we imagine that the children of Israel continued to live in Goshen. Presumably they continued a peaceful existence for a while until the change came, and out of southern Egypt came an Egyptian nationalistic conqueror named Amos, and soon the Hyksos kings, the foreign kings, were driven from power. And the persecution, the 18th dynasty in Egypt began, and the persecution began. And so Exodus 1:8 says, "And now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." Amos would have had no sympathy whatsoever for the Jews, nor for their relationship with the Hyksos and their special treatment that they received from them. And so he put them to work. His answer was to put them to work building treasure cities and store cities and work on public works and public monuments and things of that nature. building roads like the Nazis when they first got the Jews. They put them to work building roads and stuff of that nature. Exodus 1:11. And therefore they did set over them taskmasters, and a lot of those were Jewish taskmasters, Jewish people who decided that they would serve the Egyptians and ride herd on their own people. And so they became oppressive. Just as the Nazis had Jews who would beat other Jews with rubber hoses and stuff and send them into the gas chambers, there's always somebody willing to preserve their own neck at your expense. So they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities of Pithom and Ramesses. It's based upon the use of this word, Ramesses, that many scholars base their argument of the 13th century for the date of Exodus, for around 1250 B.C. And so that's the wrong date, the middle of the 15th century, or specifically 447 B.C. The Bible gives us a specific date of the Exodus. And the conquest begins in the end of the middle of Bronze Age, and there is a destruction level at Jericho exactly at that time, and at Hazor too. All Bible students should keep in mind the uncertainty of dates. I'm going to give you some dates. These dates are pretty close, but there's no certainty in any of these dates, even dates in the New Testament. There are some people today who believe in the Churches of Christ as an example of a pre-AD 70 doctrine, meaning that every book of the New Testament was written before AD 70, before the Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was burned. I have no problem with that. I don't know whether they were or not. Other people teach that the book of John was written about 90 AD, that John lived old and that he wrote the book of John in Revelation about 90 AD and during the reign of Domitian. I don't have any problem with that either, because we can't prove it one way or another. And Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. To argue about stuff that we don't know about is crazy. But you know something, we know about this. God gave us the date of the Exodus, as we're going to see again. Ramesses, the use of this word Ramesses, if you look at Genesis 47, verse 11. And Joseph placed his father and brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses. Now notice that word Ramesses. That's in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 47. Ramesses won't be born for 400 years. This has to be a scribal editorial update, as I taught you about last week. And so scribal editorial updates are when scribes in a later time in history go back and there's a use of a word, they've changed the name. Fort Worth used to be called Cowtown. Nobody would know what Cowtown even meant today. So if there was a letter or a book that said Cowtown and somebody was upgrading that book and copying it again, they'd use the word Fort Worth there instead of Cowtown. So that's what the use of the word Ramesses, found four or five times in the Bible, that's what that means. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, there's no problem in understanding the date of the Exodus. And archaeology shows a conquest at that very same time, which is 1447 B.C. Joshua burned only Jericho, Ai, and Hazor, according to the book of Joshua. The Bible does not teach that the Jews totally conquered the land. They started the conquest in 1407 B.C., and that conquest went on. And if you remember last week, I proved to you that they lived in tents during the time of Joshua, and that wouldn't leave any archaeological evidence. But if you look at Joshua 1:3, it's an amazing verse. Joshua 1:3, God tells Joshua, he says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given to you, as I said unto Moses. And so they built what's called Gilgal. Gilgal was a fortress, like an enclosure, and you see a picture of it, and it's in the form of a footprint. It looks like a footprint that if a person had a sandal on, that's what it would look like. And so these are all stones, like a stone wall around, and the Jews, the non-believers today, who are archaeologists and people of that nature, they call this a cultic site. That means a holy site to us. We would call it a place of worship. That's probably where the tabernacle was kept, where sacrifices were made and things of that nature. And so Israel camped all around this place called Gilgal, and they raided like Indians would come up out of the hills and raid frontier places. They'd destroy a place, but they couldn't hold the land. And about the year 1200, the Jews began to move in to the central hill country, 1 Kings 6:1. And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come up out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So we're told that in the fourth year of Solomon, he began to build the house of the Lord. Solomon's reign can accurately be dated to 971 B.C. The fourth year would be 967 B.C. You add 480 years to that, you come to 1447 B.C. If you take 40 years off for the wandering in the wilderness, that means that the conquest into Jericho began at 1407 B.C., and when we get to that, we will study that. I'll give you a bunch of archaeology on that stuff, too. And so non-believers today say that this verse is an allegory, but it's not allegorical. It doesn't say that it's 12 reigns of high priests that for each 40 years. It doesn't say that at all. It's specific. It's very specific. It even tells you it's in Solomon's fourth year, and it even tells you it's the very month. It does everything but tell you the day. And so this would make the time of the Exodus the 18th dynasty. And so pharaohs of that age had the element of Moses in their name. Amos and Thutmose, as an example, is identical with the Hebrew word Moses. So Moses was taken by Pharaoh's daughter, and she named him after Pharaoh. Thutmose the first reign was from 1529 to 1516 B.C. He's probably the pharaoh who ordered the killing of the Hebrew children. Moses was born in 1527 B.C. He was 80 years old at the Exodus, and Exodus was 1447 plus 80. He was born in 1527. The Jews were only there 215 years. The 430 years that we studied in Genesis that they'd be oppressed was from the time that Ishmael first persecuted Isaac until the Exodus. It covers the 430 years. 215 of it in the land of Canaan, 215 of it in the land of Egypt. And so Moses was born in 1527, Thutmose the second reigned from 1516 to 1506. He married his sister. They intermarried in their family in those days, and so they had marriage defected children, and he married his sister Hatshepsut, who was the first great queen of history. She was real power behind the throne. She's a very controlling woman. She's probably the Pharaoh's daughter who got Moses out of the Nile and found the baby Moses. When her husband Thutmose the second died, he had a son by a concubine, which was Thutmose the third, but he was too young to assume the throne, and so she took it over and became regent. So she usurped his throne. She told him, you go play in the army and I'll run the world. So she had a visor, and his name was Senemut, and some say that it was her lover. And he built her mortuary temple, her eternal tomb, in other words, at Deir el-Bahari in Egypt. And it's a great architecture there at Deir el-Bahari. And so this guy, Senemut, he disappears in Egyptian history in the year 1487 B.C., the very year that Moses kills an Egyptian and hides his body in the sand. And so Moses flees. And if you think about it, Moses was a prince in Egypt. He could kill anybody he wanted to kill. In the cemeteries that are around the monuments and the pyramids there, Egyptians who originally built monuments before they had slaves, 37% of those that are buried there died of a crushed left frontal lobe. A crushed left frontal lobe is a result of getting hit in the head with a stick with a right-handed person. So you think those taskmasters weren't bullies and didn't push you around, 37% of the people who died was beat to death by the taskmasters. Probably Moses kills Sinamut. He's probably the one that Moses kills. He disappears. You think about it, Moses could kill any Egyptian, anybody in the world that he wanted to, except his mama's lover. And so there's bathroom graffiti in Sinamut's tomb. He built his tomb at Deir el-Bahari. If you took the front of it, and he came in from the back and built his tomb, tunneling under her tomb, so that his burial spot would be exactly right under hers. And so he was a very powerful guy. And so after he disappears, Moses disappears, now she dies, and Thutmose III assumes his rightful place on the throne. If a pharaoh died in the Exodus, then it was Thutmose III who died in the Exodus. The chronological order that we're using shows that Amenhotep II assumed the throne in 1452, and he would be the one that God told Moses, you can go back to the land. They left Hatshepsut's tomb alone for over 40 years. We know that because there continued to be sacrifices and offerings made at her tomb for over 40 years. Then after 40 years, her name was chiseled off of everything that they could find that had her name in it. The Exodus really made them mad. And so they tried to wipe out the memory. If your name was chiseled off of things and your image was chiseled off of them, it would doom you to no afterlife. And so they just tried to destroy her because of her bringing Moses, in my opinion, her saving Moses. Amenhotep II would be Moses' uncle. Moses would be his uncle, and that shows why he had easy access to Pharaoh. If it was Thutmose III, he'd be a stepbrother. And so that shows you, again, there was never more than 2,000 or 3,000 people in the royalty of Egypt and the ruling the aristocrats. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We want to encourage you that live in the world, have a church in your own home, invite your neighbors to come in, tune in, same time, same station next week, and you'll get a college-level Bible lesson, and you can worship in your own home, your own village, your own hut, your own igloo, your own mansion, wherever you live in the world. You don't have to build a church building. You can start assembling like the first churches did in their own homes, and you can invite your family in. You can sing. You can listen to us for preaching. You can pray. You can take the Lord's Supper and take up a contribution and do good in your own country. Do good in your own nation there. Buy Bibles for people. Take care of the poor. Exodus 2, verse 10. That's www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Exodus 2:10, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. In Acts 7, verse 20, Stephen commenting on this, in which time Moses was born, he was exceedingly fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, when they put him in the ark, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in word and deed. So he studied in all the math and everything of the Egyptians, and he learned all of their mythology and so forth. Thutmose III was pushed aside, and Hatshepsut took his place. Pictures of her are masculinized. She's shown as flat-chested and wearing a fake beard. She's painted in red, while women are colored in yellow. Men are painted in red in tombs. And so she is depicted as being masculine in her reliefs and so forth, because women didn't rule anything in those days, and she was the first great powerful queen in history. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and mighty in word and deed. And when he was full 40 years old, that's be 1487 B.C., it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And it came to pass in those days, verse 11 of Exodus 2, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren, and he looked on their burdens, and he spied the Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren, and he looked this way, and he looked that way, and he saw that there was no man. He slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And Hatshepsut held the throne for about 18 years. Moses continued to live with Egyptian veneer. He killed the Egyptian, tried to hide the evidence, but news found its way to Hatshepsut's or whoever the Pharaoh was ears, and Moses had to flee. Exodus 2:13, and when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said unto him, what did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? Hatshepsut had a daughter, Nefertiti, and Moses could have married her and inherited the throne outright. Hebrews 11:24 says that. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have married Hatshepsut's daughter and inherited the throne and become Pharaoh and turn the Jews loose if he wanted to. But that wasn't God's purpose. God's purpose was to demonstrate his great power over all the false gods of the earth. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Chapter 2, verse 14, and he said, who made thee a ruler and a prince and a judge over us? Let's drop down now. Moses has to flee down to verse 15. Now when Pharaoh heard this saying, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, that's in Saudi Arabia now today, and he sat down by a well. And now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled troughs with water for their father's flock. And Moses married into this family, and his lifestyle had to undergo a great change. He had gone from thinking that he was somebody for 40 years. He thought he was a big shot, son of Pharaoh's daughter, and now he thinks he's a nobody. He's a shepherd in Midian. And so later, Hatshepsut dies, and so Exodus 2:23, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of that bondage. I think that was under Thutmose III. And God heard their groans, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so the biblical account up to this point is brief, but now the fullness of time has come. The wickedness of the Amorites and the Canaanites have now run its full course. And it's time that God is going to deliver his people as he had promised back in Genesis 15:13. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Now Moses kept the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law, and the priest of Midian, and he led the flocks to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Keeping the flocks as this humble occupation had been followed by Moses now for 40 years. And it shows how submissive and humble Moses had become after his long discipline imposed on him by the Lord. I'm telling you, I found God in the fires of affliction. With God punishing me and disciplining me, I learned to obey him in the fires of affliction. I hope you don't have to go through that. Because if you're stubborn and God loves you and you're a child of God, he'll just beat the living snot out of you until you repent. I guarantee you. It came to pass, he was at the mountain of God, and this could be nothing other than Mount Sinai, where the law will be given. Exodus 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, a bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush is not burnt. And up to this point, Moses had not seen anything supernatural at all. He was about 80 years old, and so he had turned aside to investigate this wonder of wonders, a burning bush, a bush that burns and not consumed. Although the bush is on fire, it just wasn't consumed. There's a contradiction in thought, and so he turns aside to investigate and goes nearer. Chapter 3, verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And so he turned aside to see, and notice the use of the word Lord. That's the Yahweh, YHWH, that's used here. And it's none other than God itself. So the word Lord is used to describe the great I Am here, and the word that's Yahweh, YHWH, and the word Elohim is used, God is used here in the same verse, showing that it's the same, exact same person, God in three persons. Moses, Moses, such double use of a man's name always implied urgency. And so we see the great I Am now. He says, put off thy shoes. The holiness of that location was not due to some sort of ancient shrine or anything. If it was, Moses would have already known about it because he'd lived in the vicinity for 40 years. It was the presence of God that sanctified that place and made the vicinity to himself holy. And that's what the word sanctification really means, to set apart as holy unto God. And so this required Moses to take off his shoes. Exodus 3:6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Christ Jesus himself made great argument for the immortality of the soul to rest upon a single verb of this sentence. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 31, speaking to the Sadducees who did not believe in a resurrection of the dead, he told them, But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, Now, the Sadducees, they did not believe in any books of the Bible except the books of Moses. They didn't accept the prophets. They didn't accept the Psalms or anything. They believed only in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And this is in Exodus. He took them back to what they did believe, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. If you can put up that PowerPoint now on the I Am here, it's not upon a single verse indeed, but upon a single verb in that verse. And not just that, upon the tense of the verb that Jesus bases the whole doctrine of the resurrection, saying, I being the subject of the sentence, am being the verb. Notice it was not I was the God of Abraham, then that would make Abraham dead. And so it's not past tense, I was the God of Abraham, or will be future tense, but I am present tense verb. I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am was said by our Savior to prove that there is a resurrection, that the departed saints are not indeed dead in the final sense, for God is the God of the living. Back to Exodus 3, verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, and a large, and to a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. This clause, a land flowing with milk and honey, was a metaphor that's used wisely in the ancient world, with the meaning of a land rich in natural resources, with abundant grazing and water and fruit trees and things of that nature. Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up unto me. And I've also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people unto the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? This who am I is the first series of excuses that Moses gives. He's really afraid, and he really doesn't want to go back there. Verse 12. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be the token of thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And so that promise that I'll be with thee was the factor that caused Moses to be willing to go. And so God gave Moses a couple of signs. He told him, your staff, you can throw it down and it'll become a snake, and that you can put your hand in your cloak and pull it out and it'll be leprous, and you can put it back in your cloak and pull it out and it'll be whole again. And I'll give you those signs to show the people. And so in Exodus 3:13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I am coming to the children of Israel, and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, that they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. We just sang a great song about that, didn't we? The great I am. Our God is alive, the great I am. And he said, thus shall I say unto the children of Israel, that I am has sent me unto you. The eternal, pre-existent God refers to himself as I am. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shall I say unto the children of Israel, the Lord Yahweh, YHWH, God, Elohim, different word, of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, have sent me unto you. And this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. What then is the great memorial name which God forever has? It's simply, I am. Jesus quoted this verse verbatim in Matthew 22, verse 32. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In the light of the Savior's emphasis on this place, it's always been God's name. The mighty God of the universe simply calls himself I am. Jesus completed this statement that was given to Moses. Seven times in the Gospel of John, he refers to himself and he takes upon himself the name I am. Jesus had just fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two little fishes. We do just about the same thing here through God also. We've got absolutely nothing. We had a contribution one Sunday last month of $397. You can't pay a $1,200 electrical bill on that. If God didn't touch the hearts of people and them send the money here, so that we could continue this great work, we wouldn't be able to do that. And so we don't beg for money, but we're certainly grateful when people send money and see that this is a work for the preacher. And did y'all know the trustees decided to double my pay? Because I worked 12 hours last Wednesday. I got up at 8 o'clock and I got home at 8:30 that night. I worked 12 and a half hours. And the trustees said, "You're doing such a good job, Kelly, we're going to double your pay." And so twice of nothing is nothing. It's double nothing. So one thing that you can say about me is I'm not a hireling. I didn't get hired up for this. It's the only miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle in the Bible that is told by all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in fact, this is the greatest pay in the world to get to preach the gospel to the whole earth. Jesus told them, gather the scraps up. We do the same thing here. God does not allow wastefulness. And so we want you to know as you go out there, big bags of sweets, if you go out the front door or downstairs, either one, we got a lot of stuff for you. We want you to take it out of here and be blessed. Gather up the scraps. Let's look at John chapter 6, verse 34. The people that said, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And so he has fed 5,000. Their heart wasn't in the right place. They wanted manna from heaven from now on. They didn't want to have to ask forever. And so Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." I can just see him pointing at himself and pointing at his chest and saying, "I am the bread of life." The person who believes in Jesus' teaching, believes in him for the great atoning sacrifice of his sacrifice, his death on the cross, is going to be saved if they come to God in the appointed way. "I am the bread of life." This is a metaphor of God providing in Christ the means of human redemption. In that age, bread was essential to every meal. It was a staple of life. The emblem of Christ's soul food. You're talking about soul food. Real soul food is not collard greens, folks. Real soul food is the bread of life. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what real soul food is. Even though I like those collards and lima beans, I'm telling you, that's not soul food. "He that believeth on me shall never thirst." This is a parallel to the previous clause. It has the same meaning. Jesus is living water and the bread of life being separate metaphors in one thing, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the light of the world. He is a fountain from whence all intellectual light and spiritual understanding proceeds." You have to find Jesus if you're going to know anything about God. In the Old Testament, the coming of the Messiah is described as having a lot to do with light. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, the whole verse. And he said, "It is a like thing, God speaking in a prophecy about his coming son, who he refers to as a servant. And he said, it is a like thing that thou shouldest be my servant and raise up the tribes of Jacob." He's going to save the tribes, the children of Israel, the tribes of Jacob, "and to restore the preserved of Israel. And I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles," that's us, "that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth." How can you be saved? It's not through Mohammed. It's not through Buddha. Jesus Christ and him alone is God's salvation unto the ends of the earth. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand and keep thee all the way through his death, burial, and resurrection. God held his hand and kept him and keep thee for a covenant of the people. No covenant was ever instituted without the shedding of blood. And Jesus is the blood sacrifice for this new covenant. There was several covenants made. The covenant of no more drowned in the earth than a flood. The covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The covenant with King David. There was all kinds of covenants, the covenants of the law. But a new covenant is given us from the cross on called Christianity. And God made Christ the blood sacrifice for that covenant. I will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. As the sun is the source of all light, power, and energy on earth, Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, is the source of all spiritual light and power and energy. Light is the only thing that can come into contact with filth and remain uncontaminated. That same metaphor is taken. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he takes in Matthew 5:14 and applies it to us as Christians, because if we become Christians, if we're really Christians, we'll become Christ-like. And we will begin to reflect that splendor that's found in Christ Jesus. We'll begin to reflect that light of Christ. You'll be able to see Christ in an old wicked sinner like me. You'll be able to see somebody doing good instead of robbing banks or doing some kind of crazy thing. And so you too can be the light of the world. In John chapter 10, let's begin reading in verse 7. John chapter 10, verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and shall find pasture. Jesus said, I am the door. He's the door for both the sheep and for the shepherds. The metaphor refers to the access of man to salvation. And the only way to the sheepfold is through Jesus Christ and his church. The one door, the one entrance into the sheepfold is by the door. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the apostle says, Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The fourth I am, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Doors and shepherds and pasture and pasture. He's the bread of life and living water. That's what the pasture is. He provides the bread, the spiritual bread, the spiritual living water. And what is that living water? John 7 says that he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this spake he of the Spirit that would be given. For the Spirit was not yet given, for Christ was not yet glorified. All the background and the knowledge of the Old Testament concerning the true shepherd of Israel is vital to a proper understanding of what is meant here. The mark of a good shepherd is I give my life for the sheep. Almighty God appears throughout the Old Testament as the true shepherd of Israel. But in Ezekiel chapter 34, we see the description of him and of his work as a shepherd. If you turn with me now to Ezekiel chapter 34, and we'll begin in verse 11. For thus saith the Lord to God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. This is written about 476 B.C., 476 years before Christ. He says that the shepherds of Israel have all let Israel down. And I'm telling you, the shepherds of Israel were all the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. They've let them down. And in a big sense today, there are many false shepherds in the church today who are really just bishops and overseers and presbyters. They are not shepherds and pastors and people that look out for God's flock. Now, what does God expect of a shepherd? For thus saith the Lord, verse 11, the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. How's he going to do that? Well, the great I am is going to become flesh. He's going to be born to the Virgin Mary. He's going to tabernacle among men. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's going to search his sheep. He's going to come into the world. He's going to be the light of the world. He's going to come to us and seek us out. We weren't looking for him. He came looking for us. Verse 12, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day when he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all the places wherein they have been scattered in a cloudy and dark day. God says that his shepherds didn't do their job, they didn't look out for the sheep, and that the sheep or the fold, people were scattered. We got the same problem today. The Church of Christ has gone from first and growth in the world, and we're probably last now. We're losing. And it's because preachers don't preach and shepherds don't shepherd and members don't teach one another. You want to know how to double the size of this church? Each one gets one. That's how you bring somebody with you. That's how we double the size of this church. Verse 13. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them out to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them in good pasture. Jesus is going to provide good pasture, the bread of life and living waters. And upon the high mountains of Israel shall I feed the foe. There's just one foe. Be, therefore, shall they live in good fold and in fat pasture, and they shall feed upon the mountain of Israel. We'll talk about the mountain of God in Isaiah chapter 2. And I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. And I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away. And I will bind up that which was broken, and I will strengthen that which was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed them with judgment. And so God, if you continue reading and studying that chapter, I'd encourage you to do that. He is both the door of the sheepfold in John 10:9, and in John 10:11, he says he's a good shepherd. And then you go on reading down there, verse 12, he talks about the hireling. And he says the hireling flees when the wolf comes. Well, there's a lot of hirelings today. There's a lot of people that don't do God's work. But we're going to do it here. We're going to do it here. As long as I can get up, stand up, I'm going to speak up. Psalms 23, verse 1, God says, the Lord is my shepherd. So when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, he was claiming all of these promises that's found throughout the Old Testament upon itself. In John 79:13, so are we thy people and sheep of thy pasture. In Psalms 95:7, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. This great chapter in Ezekiel is a key to all that's spoken here. Now in the light of this extensive metaphor that we've studied in the Old Testament, making God the only true shepherd of Israel, has one to understand Jesus when twice he thunders the message, I am the good shepherd. He is no less in declaring, Jesus is saying, I am that great I am that stood and talked to Moses in that burning bush. That's who I am. In John 11:25, and Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. This is the opening sentence in the Book of Common Prayer. Its healing, comfort, and message have been echoed through millions of graves as bodies were buried at sea or wherever Christians have turned in sorrow from the faces of their beloved dead. John 5:28, Jesus says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour coming in which all they that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forward." In John 6:40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day." There is that promise that if you come to God in the appointed way, believe is only used as a metaphor here for all the things that you must do, repent and all the other things. The sixth I am, Jesus says in John 14:6, "And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Not only can no man enter the Father's house without him, he can't enjoy the Father's love on earth without him. He is the one and only way to God. This is one of the most profound statements ever uttered. You can't get there through Muhammad. You can't get there through Buddha. This is the only way. Jesus, the great I am. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. It presents Jesus as the one and only sole answer to the human problems of sin and ignorance and mortality. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the answer to all of our sin and all of our ignorance and all of our life. He is the promise of immortality to the mortal. The seventh I am is in John 15:1. Jesus said, "I am the true vine." Remember, we studied in Isaiah 5:1 that the vine was a metaphor for the whole house of Israel. But Israel had proved itself to be a wild and fruitless vine. Remember, Jesus had just stood up from the Last Supper. And right in front of him was that cup still sitting at the table with the fruit of the vine in it. And Jesus said, "I am the true vine. I am the true Israel. I'm the one that God promised them before the foundation of the world. I'm the one. I am the true vine. I'm the door. I'm the resurrection of life. I'm the true shepherd, the real shepherd." Won't you come to Jesus? Won't you let him shepherd your soul? Won't you let him convert you and make you into a new person? Come to the great I am. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the gospel is true, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised again the third day. Repent of your sins. Be sorry for your sins. Turn from sin. Put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. March right down to the front down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins and have all your sins washed away. If you need the help of the church and the prayers of the church, or you're ready to become a Christian, won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Amen.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper.
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians. Reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.